Matthew chapter 5, where we'll take up once again our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a little while since we've taken up these studies. I've had a wonderful break over the last couple of weeks with Dr. Barrett being here last week, the moderator Dave Mook the week before. But now it's back to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 17. With God's Word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through our time in His Word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn now to Thy Word, we pray for the help of Thy Spirit. May He grant to us spiritual enlightenment, illumination, so that we may perceive the truth of what we're contemplating. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt take a dealing with us and apply Thy Word to our lives in such a way that our heart needs are met and that we gain the desire to follow harder after Thee. I'm mindful, as always, Lord, of my dependence upon Thee. I pray, therefore, that by Thy grace, Thou wilt take me up and use me. Grant to me, O Lord, cleansing in the blood of Christ, and based on that blood, may it please Thee to grant to me strength of mind and heart and clarity of thought and speech, and above all, grant to me unction from on high, that the message may be perceived not merely as a sermon, but may it be perceived as the word that God would have for this people for this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 17. This is Christ speaking now in His sermon. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Right thinking leads to right living. This was the theme in our last study. But not only is such a statement a theme to a Bible study, you could say that it's a maxim that applies to our Christian lives. I can recall countless times in which this maxim was hammered into my head and heart by the man that was my pastor years ago. He pointed out that the battlefield of the Christian's life is the battlefield of the mind. The devil and the flesh and the world conspire to lead us to think one way, while the Holy Spirit working in us leads us to think in another way. We saw in our last study that the Lord addresses the way the subjects of the kingdom of heaven should avoid thinking when He begins a new section in the Sermon on the Mount with the words of verse 17, "Think not." Think not. Here's a way then to avoid thinking. We also noted in that study that for the first time in this sermon, Christ is directing attention to Himself. Up to this point, He had been addressing the matter of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. They're described in the Beatitudes in terms of their character and their blessings. Then their function is delineated in verses 13 through 15. As subjects of the kingdom of heaven, we're to function as salt and as light. In other words, we're to endeavor to preserve what's good and to prevent the flow of corruption. And we're to dispel the darkness of this world as we shine as lights with an aim for the honor and glory of our King. We function as salt and as light. And then beginning in verse 17, Christ shifts the attention of His audience and draws attention to Himself. If we're to function as we should, then we must know how to avoid wrong thinking regarding Christ, and we must take up the matter of right thinking, specifically with regard to Christ's purpose or Christ's mission. And so that mission is stated by Christ, both negatively and positively. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," He says, beginning in verse 17. Here's the mission negatively stated, expressed in terms of what Christ had not come to do. He had not come to destroy the law or the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And there's the mission positively stated. And in that positive statement, I believe you find what could be called the essence of the gospel. Christ fulfilling the law. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There's the essence of the gospel. Christ fulfilling the law in His life. Christ paying our debt to the broken law in His death. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And if we can avoid wrong thinking with regard to Christ's mission and practice, and if we can engage in right thinking, then we'll be enabled to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Then we'll serve the function that we're called upon to serve as salt and as light. It requires right thinking toward Christ if we're going to function right. A number of things are required, you see, in order to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. We must, of course, have a right view of Christ. We must have a right view of Christ's relationship to the law of God. And we must have a right view of our own relationship to that law. Wrong thinking in any of these matters will inevitably lead to wrong living. We'll either be compassed about with pride, much the same way the Pharisees were, or we'll be so careless in our Christian duty that we'll convey the message to the world that we're nothing but hypocrites. And so this matter of right thinking regarding the kingdom of heaven is enlarged upon by Christ throughout the rest of chapter 5. The Lord is concerned in particular with correcting the wrong thinking that was being propagated by the Pharisees. And so we see a formula that's stated in verse 21 and 22, and then repeated six more times, bringing the total to seven of our Lord's use of this formula. Let me just scan these very quickly for you. I'm not even going to read them all, but I want you to see the emphasis in the rest of the chapter. Look at verse 21 and note simply the beginning of the verse. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And then jump down to verse 22, and this sort of completes the formula. But I say unto you, ye have heard, but I say unto you. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And then verse 28. But I say unto you, verse 31, it hath been said, verse 32, but I say unto you, verse 33, again ye have heard, verse 34, but I say unto you, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 39, but I say unto you, and the last one in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. You've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. You see at once, don't you, the authority that Christ is exercising in His prophetic ministry as our teacher. Now, I touched upon this last week, how some have argued whether or not the Lord is making adjustments in this section to the law of Moses. Christ, being greater than Moses, we're told by some, has the sovereign prerogative to do what He wills with this inferior law. Such a view, however, doesn't so much put Christ against Moses as it puts God at odds with Himself. After all, it was God, not Moses, whose voice was heard on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. It was the finger of God that inscribed those commandments in stone, not the finger of Moses. So it doesn't really make sense to say that Christ is making adjustments to the law, making it stricter in some respects, doing away with it in other respects, making slight tweaks to it here and there. Now, given the historical setting in which the Pharisees had so badly corrupted the law by their traditions, then it becomes apparent that Christ is providing the proper interpretation of the law, and He's correcting wrong interpretations that were evidently widespread at that time. Wrong thinking had led to wrong living, and the evidence of that wrong living was readily seen through the pride and hypocrisy that prevailed in Christ's time. This is why I say that right thinking will lead to right living. And so the thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is the good effects that Christ's corrective instruction should have upon the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. If we understand Christ's purpose in coming into this world correctly, and if we understand the high view that Christ had of the law, and if we understand our relationship to the law in light of our relationship to Christ, then these corrective measures that Christ is applying to the misuse of the law by the Pharisees will have a threefold effect upon the children of God. We could call it the good effects of right thinking in our walk with the Lord. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. I could probably take any one of these sections to apply this sermon, or I could take them all, in a sense, and apply them to these points, but I'm going to focus on the first section that we read from verses 21 through 26. You'll note I said good effects. I did not say pleasant effects. Because the first effect of right thinking is not particularly pleasant, but it is very necessary and it is good. Consider with me then that the first good effect of Christ's teaching here is that we learn to abase ourselves. We learn to abase ourselves, or to humble ourselves, if you will. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," would seem on the surface of it to be one of the easiest commandments to obey. I take it to be a token of common grace that there is still enough respect for life to enable us to live quiet and peaceable lives for the most part. Oh, it does seem, doesn't it, that the crime of murder is ever increasing, so much so that you need to be careful where you go at night and you need to make sure your house is locked at night. And such an increase in crime is a sure indication that as a nation we're beginning to reap what we sow when the prevalent teaching in our culture so cheapens life. We were talking a little bit about this last night, how the teaching in our society today logically gives rise to murder and crime, because life is held to be so of such little value that it makes it easier. And that's a mark of common grace being lifted from our land, giving us over to the kinds of minds and hearts that make such crime easier to justify. But if you follow the news in which we're so constantly exposed to these awful crimes, then it doesn't take long to perceive that more often than not, these things take place in environments that really don't have any particular appeal to us. Places like taverns or nightclubs are places where you hear of murders being committed so often, or they take place in situations that we've managed to avoid, things like domestic violence, which quite often arises between jealous spouses or ex-spouses. It's easy to view these crimes, in other words, as being something that is beyond us, something that we don't have to pay very serious attention to, something that takes place out there, we reason. Should we flatter ourselves, therefore, into saying that we meet the requirements of this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? The Pharisees so flattered themselves. They applied the command, it seems, no deeper than the outward act. And so based on their understanding, you may go so far as to wish the one you are at odds with was dead. You may go so far as to take the gun off the wall and load it and point it at the one who's provoked you. But as long as you don't pull the trigger, all is well. You are obedient. And you can go on to rationalize your way out of the other commandments through the same process of applying them no deeper than the actual deed. The Lord's point in this section, and in several of the other sections that follow, is that the law penetrates beyond the deed. God's law discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts," the psalmist says in Psalm 51 and verse 6. The thing that, interestingly, led to the judgment of the flood in Genesis 6 was not merely the outward manifestations of wickedness. No doubt there was plenty of such outward manifestations. But listen to the words of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It was man's heart condition that led to the judgment of the flood. Again and again, you find this throughout the book of Jeremiah. The thing that Jeremiah condemns is a people that fail to give heed to God's word because they instead follow the evil imaginations of their own heart. And so I'll cite but one instance in Jeremiah 7 and verse 24 where we read, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." I should add here that it's verses like these that make it readily apparent that Christ was not adjusting the law of Moses for a new dispensation. He's demonstrating what had always been the truth of God's Word. The standard of the law of God has always been applied not merely to the deed, but to the heart, thoughts, and motivations behind the deed. And so unjust anger is no different from the crime of murder. "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment," our Lord says in verse 21. The same thing applies to the malicious use of words or slander. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,'" which literally means "good for nothing," or "thou fool," shall be in danger of the council and shall be in danger of hell fire. Doesn't the commandment now become much more heart-searching? Now the Word of God penetrates deeply and weighs not merely deeds, but thoughts and intents. And if we're honest, we have to say at the very least, I'm not so sure that I have obeyed this commandment. In fact, I'm fairly certain that I haven't. I have allowed my thoughts to run wild. I have allowed my imagination to commit this crime. I have been guilty of slander and gossip and have committed murder with words. You begin to see then how our Lord's teaching leads us to abase ourselves in contrast to flattering ourselves. And besides transgressing what the law forbids, I have also failed to measure up to what the law demands. I'm sure that most of you who are familiar with our shorter catechism know that in the analysis that is given of each commandment, the framers of our catechism deal with what the law forbids and what the law requires. What is required and what is forbidden is the approach that's taken to each of the commandments. This might seem in the minds of some to be adding something to the commandments. After all but one of the Ten Commandments is expressed in terms of what the Lord forbids. "Thou shalt not" is what appears in most of them. And they don't appear on the surface to require anything, but only to forbid certain things. And if that's the way you think upon the commandments, you would probably gain the approval of the Pharisees of Christ's time. The thing to bear in mind, however, when it comes to the commandments of God, is that when Christ himself was pressed over the matter of what is the first and greatest commandment, he answered that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Upon those two commands hang all the law and all the prophets, according to Christ in Mark's gospel. What this means then is that the command not to kill not only calls for the prohibition of the deed and the thoughts and the attitudes which lead to the deed, but the command also calls for proper love and respect for your neighbor. Now we're led to abase ourselves all the more. For not only have I transgressed this command countless times, But I've also failed to measure up to that which the command calls for. At this point, I think we can make a very definite connection to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount to the opening words of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The law of God, rightly understood and applied, leads us to see how poor in spirit we are and leads us to mourn over our shortcomings. And all this is a good effect from the Word of God. This is what keeps us humble. Our acknowledgement that we come short of the glory of God, our confession that we have sinned and that we do sin, this is what prepares us for grace. For when we begin to flatter ourselves into thinking that we measure up to God's law, then we become proud, and pride is what denies us grace. Humility is what gains us grace. And so we welcome this good effect from God's law. We welcome the Spirit of God to search our hearts and convict us of our sins. And we are led by the Spirit of God to humble or abase ourselves. We see the first effect of Christ's teaching here then is that we learn to abase ourselves. Would you consider next that not only do we learn to abase ourselves, but secondly, we also learn to increase our estimation of Christ's greatness. Remember Christ's stated purpose for coming into the world. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In verse 17, you can begin to see then how a low view of God's law would lead to a low view of what Christ has accomplished by His life and His death. Indeed, a low view of God's law could lead one to wonder why Christ would even come at all. If obedience is within our reach, then why should Christ suffer and bleed and die? If it's a mere matter of conformity by an external act, then Christ really doesn't appear to be all that different from the Pharisees of His day. But let the law of God be rightly understood. Let the truth of God's law apply as God intended it, not merely to actions, but to words and thoughts and motives. And now all of a sudden we gain an increased appreciation for the greatness of our Redeemer, and we come to recognize exactly what all is encompassed in that statement that He has come to fulfill. Here is one now who came into the world of sin and yet never sinned. We say that so easily, don't we? And we repeat it so often. But as we understand the truth of the law of God and the extent to which that law applies, then His entrance into this world takes on much greater meaning, and His accomplishment of sinless perfection causes us to marvel. He was born to imperfect parents, and yet He remained perfect. I've said this many times, and it bears repeating again. When we hear the voice of God the Father at Christ's baptism testifying that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we have cause for great joy and rejoicing. Christ, from His birth to the formal beginning of His earthly ministry, was perfect in every word and thought and deed, so much so that His Father could testify that He's pleased with Him. He rendered obedience to the law of God. And when we follow Him to the Mount of Transfiguration and hear that testimony from His Father again, then we have even greater cause for joy and praise and thanksgiving. By that time in His ministry, He's been slandered, but He never slandered in return. He's been maligned and accused of being of the devil. but he never sank to the level of his adversaries. He is still pure in every deed and every word and every thought. His motives are pure. His anger, and we must acknowledge that he had anger, but his anger is pure, not the malicious anger that characterizes lost sinners. And when he's brought to trial, and he's treated most unjustly and with great cruelty, still he is as innocent as that lamb that typified him. Our salvation is traceable to the fact that when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. And so we can say of Christ that he loved God and that he loved men. And he endured every provocation that could have tempted him to stop loving God or loving men. When he was challenged and where traps were set for him to catch him in his words, he steadfastly endured in his obedience. And when he was apprehended and tried and forced to appear before a council that had already determined his fate and used the occasion of a trial only to search for an excuse to carry out their malice, still he went willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. Still he kept the sixth commandment even while his enemies broke it in their hatred and in their murder of him. Stop and ask yourself this morning then, what does it take to provoke you? What does it take to bring forth the kind of thought or word that would make you a murderer based on the standard of God's law? And if we're honest, we'll have to acknowledge that it doesn't take much. I fear that we're easily provoked. And then consider Christ. And as you understand the full extent to which the law of God applies, and you behold Him accomplishing His stated purpose of fulfilling the law, then your estimation of His greatness should and will vastly increase, and you'll come to appreciate in some measure why the salvation He accomplished is called in Scripture so great salvation. We heard earlier in our service the reading from John 3, in which John the Baptist utters those memorial words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is certainly a noble expression, but I wonder if you ever considered how such a thing could be accomplished. Here's how it's accomplished. Listen to the words of Christ as He gives the true interpretation of the law. When we measure ourselves by that law, we can't help but be abased or decrease. And when we measure Christ by that law, we can't help but rise in our estimation of His greatness. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly the third good effect of Christ's teaching, which is that we learn properly how to strive for righteousness. We learn to abase ourselves. We learn to magnify Him in our estimation of His greatness. And we learn the right way to strive. You remember what Christ said in verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I know that I have often used that verse, and I'm sure that I often will use that verse to teach the need for Christ's imputed righteousness. Only by the righteousness gained by Christ's perfect life and death can we qualify for the kingdom of heaven. But there's also a very practical way in which our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that is by properly understanding the standard that we're striving to obey. Oh, the Pharisees could appear to be righteous, but their righteousness only amounted to the appearance of whitewashed sepulchres, according to Christ. If we would strive to measure up to the righteousness that is given to us by Christ, then we must strive for something more than the appearance of a whitewashed sepulchre. We must strive for inward purity. I cited that text earlier. I'll read it again, Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. We must strive, therefore, not to merely abstain from pulling the trigger when the weapon is in our hand, but we must strive to overcome the hatred, the anger, the malice that would lead to the very thought of doing someone harm. We must strive for self-control and for patience. In practical terms, this comes about as we think on Christ. Have you been treated unfairly? Do you find it easy to lash back thinking you have the right to do so because you've been treated unfairly? How fairly was Christ treated? You must ask yourself. Have you been slandered and maligned? Is there a sense in which you can say, based on Christ's teaching, that you've been murdered by others? Don't fall to the same level then as those that would so treat you. Think instead on Christ. Think on His treatment and His response to His treatment. Think of what a high crime it is to be guilty of the sin of murder. A crime that may be committed through words unwisely spoken, or through thoughts that are harbored and nourished in the heart. Think on what our Lord says, that such sin exposes one to the danger of judgment and the council and hellfire. Should you really place yourself in the position of such exposure? Thank God this morning that Christ exposed Himself to that judgment on your behalf. Thank God this morning that Christ's purpose was to fulfill the sixth commandment and its precept and its penalty. I trust then that you will know the good effects of Christ's teaching. Right thinking leads to right living. If you're thinking right, then you'll be moved to abase yourself. The law of God penetrates deep into the heart and soul. I'm reminded of the vision that the Apostle John received of Christ on the Isle of Patmos when he beheld Christ in His glory. And in Revelation chapter 1, Christ's eyes are described as a flame of fire. And I think that part of the vision surely teaches us that the eyes of Christ see the deed and see past the deed to the heart. How far short we fall of the glory of God once we understand the truth of the law of God. But how great Christ should rise in your estimation also as you contemplate that law. What wondrous words and what gracious words are spoken by our Redeemer when He says, I am come to fulfill the law. What an accomplishment against such overpowering odds. I marvel at this contrast. The first Adam failed in a perfect environment to render the obedience that was required. But the last Adam succeeded even in an environment that was hostile toward him and hostile toward the very notion of obedience to God. If you're thinking right about yourself and about Christ, then your striving won't be losing. You'll be striving from gratitude and humility, and you'll be free from pride and hypocrisy that springs from ignorance. May the Lord bless you then in your striving as you endeavor to shine in His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for giving us Thy Word. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed give us enabling grace to open ourselves to be searched by Thy Word. We believe, O Lord, that if we are honest with ourselves, Thy Word will expose our shortcomings and our transgressions. But we thank Thee this morning that Thy Word also points us to Thy Son. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thine obedience. We marvel at it. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy willingness to love us all the way to Calvary's cross. We thank Thee that Thou wert obedient even unto death. And we rejoice to know that You rendered this obedience for us, that You came to fulfill the law. We pray this morning, dear God, that Thou wilt help us to have a right understanding then toward the law of God. May we honor it the way Christ honored it. May we strive to keep it the way Christ successfully kept it. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us in the wonderful freedom that Thou hast brought us into, to strive from the right heart motive, not flattering ourselves into thinking we've succeeded, but placing our faith in Christ who succeeded on our behalf. We thank Thee, Lord, for the success of Thy life and Thy death, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to strive for the right thing in the right way with the help of Thy Spirit. Deliver us, O Lord, from the sin of murder. Deliver us from the sins that we harbor in our heart that are equated to murder. And help us instead to love our neighbor as ourself. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.